Last Sunday, I gave you a chart. This is a chart that Ray did. Ray was in my Hebrews class 100 years ago, so he agrees with me. But he put it in a good chart here, and appreciate that. You notice that there, he's comparing and contrasting the nation and the individual. What that nation did, that was a physical redemption out of Egypt, and they went to a Canaan rest, that is, into the land. And then they have a future rest, and that is a kingdom rest, as well as a future heavenly rest. And then the individual is salvation, a salvation rest. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then there's a spiritual rest into which we enter as we serve the Lord here. It's a rest of obedience and service and resting in the Lord and not trying to do things our way, but doing his way. That's our spiritual rest. You see the scriptures there, Hebrews 4:1-3, and then 10-11, and then Ephesians 2. Then the heavenly rest, Ray told me this morning he would change that heavenly, if he had a chance, to kingdom rest, which enters into a heavenly rest. It's a kingdom rest. We go into the same kingdom rest that Israel does. We're going to that kingdom rest, and then we will eventually have the kingdom rest after 1,000 years. Can you imagine 1,000 years? I can't imagine that. We're going to live 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years, and then into the forever with him, doing the same thing, and apparently in the same level. We earn the right to reign in the kingdom, and that right carries on into the eternal kingdom, serving the Lord forever. Seems to me salvation is very important, but so is the serving with the Lord, you know, our service with the Lord, serving here and now so that we can serve then, there for eternity, forever. 5 million years from now, you look back and say, well, we just got started. Going to keep right on going for 5 million more, and then we're still not even started. That's amazing to me. I can't fathom it. I kind of go, woo, about the whole thing. This chart's very nice. And I just wanted you to have a copy. We're in the section, the warning against disbelief. Don't disbelieve God. Have faith in God. And if you don't have faith in God, you can't please God, as we're going to see. So this is a warning against disbelief, and it covers Hebrews 4:11-16. Let me read that, if you will follow along in your Bible, or just listen, if you prefer. Here's the way it goes. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone should fall short according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer to the Hebrews, about 5 times, some people think 6, as he was going along saying, look at all we have. The Lord has given us this so much. In the old covenant, we didn't have so much, but now in this covenant, we have something better. And so he'll tell about that, and then all of a sudden he'll say, wait a minute, these people aren't listening. And so then he said, listen to this. Here's the warning I want to give you. Warning, warning, warning. So this warning here is saying, don't disbelieve the word of God. You must have faith in God. The only way you can please God is by faith. And so this is where he starts. He tells us there's a duty. Verse 11a, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. He starts off with a reassurance. Let us. This is a plea, a hortatory thing, saying, all of us, let all of us do this. Now, when he says all of us, then he's saying they're believers. when you say all of us, if I say us, let us come next week and work, am I including me? Sure. Let us, all of us, all of you and me too, all of us. If I don't say us, if I say, if all, let all of you come next week at 9 o'clock on Saturday to clean the church. All of you, if I say all of you, I don't include me. But if I say let all of us come, then I'm including me. And that's what the writer is saying. Let us all be diligent to enter that rest. Let us. And so he's including himself. Do you think that the writer is a believer? Yes, of course the writer is a believer. So he's saying believers must do this as well. He's not talking here about unbelievers. He's talking about believers. We've talked about this. He's called them brothers. He called them partakers of the heavenly calling. He's talking to believers. It's a shame that some people get the idea this is to unbelievers. Well, let's just throw it out. Let's just throw it away, you know. If it's not to believers, why am I preaching on something to unbelievers? There are no unbelievers here, on all likelihood. See? So we're not preaching this book to unbelievers. It's to believers. So he's saying they are believers. So you might say, well, they're believers. I'm going to heaven. But he says here, there's a great loss to be avoided here. Don't go into sleep mode here just because you're going to heaven. Don't just stop. He's saying it's very important for you to, for all of us, to be diligent, to enter into rest. So you're into that, as Ray showed us, into the heavenly rest. But have you gone into this rest of life and service for the Lord? That's what he's saying. I'm concerned about preachers and teachers who don't warn people about this. This is a warning, a big warning about let's get into that rest. See, we're believers, but that's not enough. Let's get on, get going. And there are preachers and teachers who don't teach that. Really, preachers and teachers are watchmen. As Ezekiel talked in Ezekiel 33:6, he says this, but if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taking away in his iniquity, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Boy, is that a stern warning or what? You know, like a watchman on a wall, and he sees an army coming, and he doesn't tell people, look out, the people are coming, the enemy's coming, look out. And he says, Jesus says, if a watchman doesn't warn the people and then they fall, then the responsibility is fought on the watchman, on the Sunday school teacher. See? Whoever it is, be careful that if you're a watchman, that preach the word of God as it is. James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Whoa. It's hard enough to get teachers. Now you're going to tell them, if you're going to be a teacher, it's going to be a condemnation to you if you don't do it right. Huh? Well, that makes it kind of tough to get a teacher. Right? But we are going to receive that. I've sat on many ordination boards, and do you know what some preachers like to ask? Suppose we don't ordain you. Then what are you going to do? You know what answer they want? They want to say, well, I'm going to preach anyway because the Lord called me to preach. You know, that's it. See? No matter what kind of roadblocks anybody puts in front of you, if God has called you to preach, you preach. See? And that's what we ought to be saying to ourselves. All right, it's a great responsibility, and I'll live up to that by God's grace, but I'm going to teach because he called me to teach. You know, he gave me the gift of teaching, and I'm going to teach. Well, that's what we ought to be doing. But it's a grave responsibility. Warn them. There's something further to do beyond salvation. And I'm afraid that the church of Jesus Christ has gone the other way. The church is very often, all they talk about is getting people saved. And that's wonderful. It has to be done. But that is not our only job. In fact, that's not the job at all. Right? What does it say back there, folks? Make disciples. See? Make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, you have to get them saved. That starts somewhere. Got to get them saved. And you baptize them. And you teach them all things that I've commanded you. Disciple them. That's what he's saying. In any case, don't stop there. Don't stop at salvation, is what he's saying. That's the duty. Be diligent to enter. Let us therefore be diligent. That's a responsibility, be diligent. The word there is the word spousazo. That's a Greek word. It means to be diligent. Now, you find it also in 2 Timothy 2:15. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James Bible translates it as, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, what do you mean study? Study to show yourself approved. In student and faculty, I attended at least 5,000 school chapels. I figured it up. How many chapels? 5,000, over 5,000. That's 600, I think, if I went to every one. And I did most of them. Now, do you know what the favorite passage was to those students? 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. Now, you people got to study. You got to study your Greek. You got to study your English. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean study. It means to be diligent. To be diligent to enter into that rest, he's saying. It's not automatic, is what I'm saying. We have a responsibility to enter in. You're not automatically a disciple when you're a believer. You're not automatically heading for the rest until you set yourself to do that. It's not an automatic thing. That's the responsibility. Now, the danger. Now we come to that lest. There's a distrust there by the writer. I think that he's saying, when he says, enter into that rest, lest some one of you, and it seems like he's saying, I think maybe there are some there. I think I know of a couple who are there. Now, I don't know of a couple. I don't know of anybody. I'm not telling you that, but he did. And he's saying, there may be a hint that some of you have fallen aside. There's a hint that maybe some of you are about to fall. So he's saying, don't fail to enter into that rest, lest some of you fall aside by the wayside, see? There's a distrust. There's also a danger. And the danger is that you might fall. Now, the fall is used figuratively here, not physically. It doesn't mean fall and break your pelvis, but fall from your steadfastness, see? Fail to enter into the life and service here and now, and then be left out in the future. See? So he's saying the danger is that you fall aside, and get left behind. See? And then there's the disobedience. As you fall, after the same example of Israel in the wilderness, we looked at this, and we've been through this all through from chapter 3 right on through. When they came up to Kadesh Barnea, they were told to go into the land, and they would not go. Oh, yeah, look at all that God had done for them, but they would not enter into that rest. And then when they would not enter, he said, you cannot enter. And so they were not allowed to enter into the rest. And he said, you can do the same thing. You have a rest to enter into. And look at all that God has done for you. God has saved you from eternal hell. He has brought you to the place where you are worshiping with good friends, or you worship with the people of God. You celebrate together, you sing together, and you work together. Don't fall aside from that. Don't go back to the old life. Oh, it's wonderful back there. It's wonderful just to lie in bed Sunday morning. And you can lie in bed and maybe watch TV and see who's up there, and that's your church. No, no. You fellowship together and work together and enter into that rest so that you won't be left behind later on. That's the danger. Now, the disobedience, he says, fall after that same example. We can profit from bad examples. In fact, I think bad examples are probably more influential to us than good examples. A bad example, well, I see good examples around. I see bad examples. Well, how do I make up my mind? Well, how do you decide whether you're going to follow Israel or not? Well, let's see. They rebelled against God. I don't want to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. They were punished. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I don't want that. But two did not disobey, Joshua and Caleb, and they were rewarded. I want to do that. Yeah. See? So you look at what happened to them. Look at the punishment. Look at the all the great things they endured, and then look at the reward. Caleb, when he went into the land, he said, I want this mountain. Give me this mountain. I'm 80 years old. 80 years old. I'm 80 years old. I want this mountain. I want to conquer this mountain like the Lord told me to do. See? That's him. That's what we want to do. So it's not hard to make up your mind. Just be careful whom you follow. See? I've worked since I was 12. And I was working in a grocery store one time, and I carried groceries long ways in a big basket on my bicycle, pedaling. But we had a truck there, too. I think it was my cousin, Albert, who drove the truck. And they would send him on farther places over the larger orders. And one day, he drove the truck into the ditch, a panel truck, 38 Ford, I believe it was. And he drove that thing into the ditch. And I laughed because I didn't like him. And he came back after we got it out, and I heard Mr. Hitchens saying to him, what are you doing? Why did you run the car in the ditch? He said, well, the car ahead of me went in the ditch. So I just followed him right on in. That's what can happen, following the wrong example. And you follow their example, and you'll wind up in their ditch. See, that's what he's saying. So he's saying, don't do that. There's the duty. There's the danger. There's also the declaration here, the Word of God. He says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. The Word of God's alive. King James says the Word of God is quick. And we talk in the Apostles' Creed, the quick and the dead. Say, well, wait a minute. Someone said, in California, they have two kinds of pedestrians, the quick and the dead. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about quick means to be alive. And the Word of God is living. Not a reference to Jesus. You know, Jesus is called the Word, the living Word. But it's talking about what Jesus said. And what Jesus said is written down now in the book we have called the Bible. We call it the Word of God. So he's saying, enter into that rest. It's what Jesus taught. And that word that he spoke resides in our Bible. Now, the Bible's not old. Some of our Bibles look old. I have one. I have a Greek New Testament, and really old. Covers are coming off and everything. So much so that someone gave me a new one. Guess which one I use. I use that old one. All things are marked in there. I want to use that. But it's not old. The word is not old. It was written, I mean, it's old. Written 3,500 years ago, first part. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written by 40 authors in three languages on three continents. You know, so it's old in that sense, but it's up to date, very up to date. It's just as up to date as when Moses took the quill and put on the parchment and said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just as up to date as then. It's good. It's alive. And it's powerful. It's energetic. In Genesis, God spoke. That's the word. God spoke. And there was light. He spoke, and there was a firmament. And there were stars, and there were birds, and there were animals, and there's man. See? The word is still powerful today. Just as powerful as it was when God spoke it then. See, it's not a dormant thing. It's an active word. It's an energetic word, and we want to talk about it. You know, talk about the power. Oh, God, the Word of God is powerful and powerful. And then we argue about it. And we defend it. Oh, the Word of God is powerful. Oh, no, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Yeah. And we argue back and forth about whether the Word of God is powerful. I had a friend who had an ocelot. You know what an ocelot is? It's a cat, big cat. It was his pet. And he carried that pet all around, like on a leash. One time he was going by the drugstore, and he said, I got to go get something. And he put the ocelot on a pole and tied it up to the pole, walked in and got his stuff, came out. And there was a man with his big dog baiting that ocelot. Keep just away so he can't get him, barking at him, hollering. And he said, "You better leave my cat alone." "Well, why?" "My dog can whip your cat anytime." "Oh, yeah? You think so, huh?" No, and instead of arguing, he just reached down and loosened the leash, and that dog was in ribbons in no time. That's the way the Word of God is, see? The Word of God is powerful. You don't have to argue about it. Let it go. Loose it and let it go. Use it, see? Give that Word out to people. There it is. Use it. This is going into some waitress if I keep it that long. You don't leave a tip without leaving this tip, you know? It's the Word. And they could argue, "Oh, I don't believe in all that." I don't care. Here, read this. "You want my tip? Take my tip." You know? That's it. Loose it. Let it go. Because it's powerful. It's also sharp. It will cut. Word of God is sharp. It's the sword of the Spirit, see? Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." See? That's the sword we use. And so it's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It cuts on the way in and it cuts on the way out. It still cuts, you know. It's a sharp thing. And you use that sometime. Sometime when somebody says whatever it is, or what they're doing, or what they're saying, or whatever, you say, don't say, "I don't think you ought to do that." The Word of God says, "I don't believe there's a God." Well, the Word of God says, "The fool has said in his heart there's no God." See, that's a lot better than arguing with him, right? The Word of God is sharp. It cuts them away. It's also piercing. It penetrates. Piercing, penetrating, opening up is what he's saying. Opening up the soul and spirit, the spiritual life. It opens up your spiritual life. The Word of God. Read the Word of God sometime. I know you do. Read it. And that Word of God tells you whether your spiritual life is on track. See? Because it opens up the soul, opens up the spirit. See? Are you on track spiritually? Find out from the Word of God. See? Don't ask me. I don't know. The Word of God. Because if you ask me, I'm going to send you to the Word of God. See? So, notice what he's saying here. He doesn't say it is dividing soul from spirit. See? Then say, I'm looking for the scripture here. Verse 12. Even piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit, not soul from spirit. See, he's not saying you dividing soul from spirit, but opening up the spirit, opening up the soul. See, opens it up, dividing soul, dividing spirit. See, so if you want to be a trichotomist, body, soul, and spirit, fine. But don't find it here. It's not here. So, opening up. Now, also, he says, the joints and marrow. Your spiritual life is opened up, and your physical life. The joints and marrow, right to the very inside of your body. The Word of God has answers to all of that, to what you should do with your body. Oh, what shall we do with the body? Well, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what you ought to do with it. You ought to serve the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to help you in serving the Lord. In fact, to serve the Lord through you. So your physical life is opened up. And the Word of God is the sword that opens up and penetrates and sees what your physical life is about. Also, the thoughts and intents of your heart. Your mental life. What are you thinking? What were you thinking? What are you thinking now? Your mind is wandering all over. Listen. Because the Word of God looks at your mental life. See? What you're thinking. Because what you're thinking is what you're going to be. See? All the thoughts and intents of the heart. Philippians chapter 4. Read that sometime in this light. Think on these things. If anything good and perfect and all that, think on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. See? What you think is what you'll see, and what you see is what you'll do. See? That's what the Word of God's like. It will bring in the thoughts and intents of the heart. Open right up so that not only God can see, but you can see as well, looking at the Word. That's the Word of God. Then there's the eye of God. The Word of God, he says, sees everyone. There is no creature, no person, who is hidden from his sight. Everyone is open to God. That eye of God. The eye of God. I remember back in when I was going to the Methodist Church, we were sent to Sunday school, weren't taken for the first part of my life. And we would go and sit in the second pew with the man who owned the bank, the big bank in town. And we sat with him. He gave us all brand new pennies to put in the offering. I remember that very clearly. But sometimes when the preacher would be droning on and on, I'd begin to look around. And they had big stained glass windows in there. And one of them had a big eye, like that, a big eye in there. And it was the eye of God. And I look up there, that eye's looking at me. I better pay attention, that eye. Well, the eye of God is. The eye of God is looking at us, see? And the eye sees everyone. No person's excluded. The very best of us is not excluded. The very worst of us, not excluded. He sees them all. He also sees everything. He says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. The eyes see all things. You can't hide from God. Psalm 139, read that too while you're at this week. Philippians 4, Psalm 139. Read Psalm 139. And you'll find in there, the psalmist says, if I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go to the sea, the word hell there probably refers to the grave. If I go into the deepest part of the sea, there you're there. You're there. In fact, the Hebrew there is really keen. It says, if I go to the deepest part of the sea, you. That's all it says, you. You're there. It's like a surprise. You're there too. And if I go even to the darkest place, in the dark. You ever think in the dark nobody sees you? They loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. They thought nobody saw. Well, God sees. He sees even there. See? Now, the eye of God judges. It's true of believers and of unbelievers. See, he sees all things. He sees us. And we don't excuse us. Later on in chapter 10, he's really great with that. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. See? God judges his people. So believers are included in this, but also unbelievers. He sees everything that mean old boss does. Yeah? Or the guy at your neighbor who throws trash over on your side to keep him taking out to the swale. Whatever. He sees it. See? God sees everything. Remember in Revelation? The book was opened. The great white throne, the book was open, the book of life, to see if anybody was there in the book of life. See? And then the books were opened. All that the people had done, these are all unbelievers, white throne judgment. So there they are. They've looked into the book of life and their name is not there. Well, what are the books about? The books are the deeds that they have done in the body. One day, that person that you have no chance of getting back at, guess what? God gets back at him for you. Yeah? Yeah. Wouldn't you love it sometime? Somebody goes past you on the road, he's gone. Well, I hope you wrecked that thing. No, I don't say that. I say, I just hope there's a cop on the other side of that hill and he gets you. Never had it happen yet. But you know what? One of these days they're going to answer to that. One of these days, the books are going to be open and all that. You did this, you know, all there. And you know what difference it makes? They're already going to hell. The degree of punishment. Just as there is a degree of felicity, there's a degree of punishment. God sees. The eye of God sees. It's true of believers and of unbelievers. All are faced that same eye. He sees everything. And he judges all things. The duty, the danger. The declaration. Now, the dilemma. Now, this is a little bit, I needed a D. Here's the dilemma. The dilemma is, how am I going to do this? I can't live all the time like that. I can't be in faith every time. Well, sometimes my faith fails. I can't do it. what should I do? Well, I can't. I don't know about you. I just cannot be in faith all the time. And you can't either. I know that not from you. I know that from the Word, see? You can't be faithful all the time. And the writer knows that. Jesus knows that. See? You just can't do it. And God never commands something that he doesn't equip us for. Has God told us to enter into that rest? Yes. Has God told us to serve him so that we can be worshiping and serving with him in the future? Yes. See? Well, if he's called us to do that, he's going to equip us to do it if we'll allow him to. And the answer to the dilemma is this. We have a high priest. We have a high priest. Verses 14 to 16. This high priest has, in his position, he has passed through the heavens. Now, not into the heaven. I don't think he's talking about that. He's passed through the heavens, and he's now at the right hand of God. See, he's there to make intercession for us. He passed through the heavens, and it's in the tense that says he's still there. See, he passed through, and he's still there, and he's in that real sanctuary. Now, there was an old sanctuary, remember, in the Old Testament, and they were still using it at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. There was an old sanctuary there, but now Jesus is in that real sanctuary, the sanctuary after which this one was patterned, see? And he's there, and that we find in chapter 9, verse 24, that this sanctuary is actually heaven. It is heaven. And so he's there in heaven, in that sanctuary, and this old one, this old shadowy thing, is about to pass away. 3 or 4 years, it's gone, torn down. So that's the position. He's up there. Also his person. He is Jesus, the Son of God. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he called him the Son of God. In 2:9, he called him Jesus. In 4:14, our verse, he called him Jesus, the Son of God. That's who our high priest is. He's man, Jesus, to meet man's needs. He had to be a man in order to meet our needs at the cross, at our salvation. The picture is that he took man by one hand and God by the other, and he brought them together in the cross. See? That's our salvation. He had to be a man to do that. He had to be God to do that. And the same is true of his working for us, praying for us, interceding for us. All of that, he had to be the same God-man in order to do that. Then he says, therefore, let us hold fast our confession. Don't go back to that old life. Don't just sit around and not do anything. Make sure you're holding fast the confession that we'll be confessing. We confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We confess that one day there's going to be a kingdom. One day the Lord is going to return. And when he does, he's going to bring with him that kingdom, and we're going to be a part of it if we serve him. There's a rest to be gained. And let's do that. Let's gain it. So that's his position, his person. Now his sympathy, verse 15. There's a double negative here in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We've talked about this before, that in English, a double negative gives you a positive. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched. The positive is we do have a high priest who can be touched. See? Well, he's saying, we do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How can he do this? Well, he experienced everything we experience. He lived as a man. And we've talked about this, that he did not use his omni attributes at all while he was here on the earth. Now, that was in a previous series, in a previous sermon in the person of Christ. But we know that. We've heard that. And the scripture tells us that. That he did not use his omni attributes. He did everything as a man. He walked on the earth as a man. And what he did as a man, relying on the power of God through him. That's why he said, the things that I do, you shall do greater things. Why? Because I go to my Father, and you can have the same resources that I had, that is, God working through you by the Holy Spirit. See? That's it. And so, he's saying we have a high priest who experienced everything we experience. And he was tempted in all points. We talked about this before, too. He was tempted in all points as we are. Oh, what's your great temptation? What temptation was it that you fell to last week? Jesus had the temptation to do the same thing. He didn't do it. He overcame. He overcame by the power of the Holy Spirit in him and the work that God had given him to do. He did it as a man. So, yeah, he can sympathize with us. You go to him and say, you know what I'm going through? Yeah, I did. I went through that too. Okay. Right. Good. Now he knows. And I don't mind telling him. Then there's the accessibility. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've given you a lot of adverbs here. Somewhere, I taught English. I came to MCC to teach Greek. They said, oh, you got to teach English too. What? I had one English course. And, I taught English. I didn't mind the grammar, because the grammar I knew from dealing with the languages. But the composition, how to write, you know, well, I'd done a little bit of writing. Anyway, I had to teach. And I taught for 2 years, I believe, in composition English. One of the books had in it some man said, one of the writers, one of the poets said, and I can't find who it is. I tried on the internet and all that, couldn't find him. But here's what he said. He said, I have 5 serving men who taught me all I knew. They are when and where and why and how and who. That's good advice. If we learn something, take a scripture sometime and find out when was it written, where was it written, why was it written, how was it written, and to whom was it written, you know? Or who wrote it? To whom? See? All of that. Those are 5 good serving men to help us learn things. And so I divided this up in the same way. First of all, when? When can we come before him? Let us therefore come boldly. It's a present tense. Come now. You can't come any earlier. Come now. And come continuously. The present tense has the idea of iterative concept. Come now and now and now and now. All the time. Just keep on coming. See? Before him. Because he's accessible. He's there. The throne of grace is never closed. Therefore, he's going to say later, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. So he's there, always there. So come now. Come often. How do we come? Well, come and say, Lord, if you're not too busy, I'd like to... No, 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 no. Come boldly. See? Come boldly. Come at the door. Say, yeah, I'm here. Sure. Why? Because he's there waiting for us. Come boldly before the throne of grace. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming into the King of all the earth? Say, here I am. Oh, sure. Sit down. Let's talk a while. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, come boldly. You don't have to worry about whether he's going to accept you or not. He wants you to come. He's waiting for you to come. And James says, remember, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and what? And does not scold you for coming. Don't worry about Jesus. When you come, come boldly, because he's not going to scold you. He's going to be glad to see you. Well, where do we come? Well, we come to the throne of grace. And this is a great turn of phrase here. The throne of grace. A throne is a place of sovereignty. We come before the one who is controlling all the universe. He made it, he controls it, and he can snuff it out if he wants to. So he's a sovereign. He's sitting on the throne. But then he says it's a throne of grace. And this suggests benevolence. Let us come before the throne and find grace, he's saying. Suppose these people have been taught that salvation requires some kind of works, that grace really required works. Well, if they said come before the throne of grace, they would say, well, if I'm coming before the throne of grace, that means I have to have some works. What can I do? Well, you don't have to do anything, because grace is not that. And we don't teach them that, because the Bible doesn't teach them that. We don't promise anything. We don't intend to do anything. We come to receive that grace salvation. Come to the throne of grace. The graces would be meaningless unless it is totally grace. That's the when, how, where, the what. Well, we come to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find mercy there for our past failures. When we fail, we need mercy. We have no other thing. Come to the Lord. Lord, I failed, and I can't do anything. I don't claim anything except what you promised me. You promised me mercy. And we also find grace. Grace for the present time. Grace for the future time. Because after I have failed and come and find mercy, I need something to tell me, go out and do it because you can. You can because I'll give you my grace to go. So we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, why do we come? We come because we find a well-timed help. The help is at the right time, not ahead of time, not way ahead so we can't exercise some faith. It comes right on time, not too late, because so it's of no use. After the crisis is over, oh, here comes the grace. No, it comes right on time and meets the need. Therefore, he says, come and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what have we been saying? Well, the warning here is against not believing. We can't come unless we believe. First for salvation. If we believe, we have eternal life. And then for grace and mercy. We come because we believe that he does give us what he promised to give us. Hebrews 11:6 says this. He who comes to God must believe. Believe what? Believe that he exists. You can't come to a God who doesn't exist. That he exists. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You've got to believe that there are rewards available. All of this is involved in our coming to God and coming boldly before his throne.